as we learn these important principles that relate to the entirety of our Christian life. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, open our minds and understanding and illumine that which we learn this evening to our hearts, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I want to go back and review the principle so that it is firmly locked into your mind, and that is the principle of the degree of strength of faith directly proportionate to the degree of the knowledge that you have of the Word of God and the amount of knowledge that you have from the Word of God circulating within your stream of consciousness. The best way, I think, to handle this would be a young believer or a baby believer is obviously going to have very little strength in their faith. It is not a question of how strong their faith is. The question is how strong faith is with their regard. Faith becomes the strength, not their strength necessarily in faith. Do you understand the difference? Why? Because faith is always directed to an object when it is the true non-meritorious system of perception. Remember, there are three areas of perception in life. One we simply call rationalism, which the mind is able to conceive and either rationalize affirmatively or negatively. In some cases, we have people that have a very vivid imagination, and therefore their ability to rationalize would be very, very broad. Others who rationalize narrowly may be what we might consider rather pessimistic with their outlook in life. Rationalization is the ability of someone to think and even think better things or worse things depending upon the circumstance. But it is meritorious. Why? Because you're doing the thinking. And so the worth of the thought is benefited by the one who's doing the thinking. And therefore the merit belongs to the thinker. Make sense? So far? The second area is simply called empiricism. And empiricism is that ability to reason things out based on the use of your senses. You smell something and you say it's either pleasant or it is not pleasant. Every so often we walk around the house and we get this rather strange odor which is emulating from a diaper of one of the chillens. And we know that that indicates, see, we come to a very logical conclusion that based on the sense of smell, that someone has done something that they normally do on a daily basis. And that means that we have to take action. The point is, where is the merit? Now, don't lose the illustration by the full diaper. Where is the merit? The merit, again, goes back to the one who did the smelling. Seeing, hearing, feeling, all of which are acts of empiricism, all of which are, in fact, meritorious. Because you did it, you get the credit for having done it. I was at, many years ago, when I was in downtown Glendale walking the beat, I walked up to a young lady who was sitting on a park bench, and as I was at least maybe 50 to 75 yards from her, and I noticed she was smoking. And as I began to turn the corner, the wind apparently was blowing in that direction, and my nose immediately detected that she was smoking marijuana. And so I immediately cut across and tried to approach her from the back of the park bench so that she would not be aware of the fact that I was there. I walked up to her, and then as I turned around in front of her, she had this joint in her mouth, in her between her lips, actually. She didn't have it in her mouth yet. And I said to her, "What is it you have there?" And she said, "Oh, blankety blank." And so then she put it in her mouth and began to chew on it. It was still lit. And swallowed it. And so I said, "You're under arrest." And she said, "Why?" I says, "Possession of marijuana." She says, "Where?" I says, "It's in your stomach." Still possession. One of my fellow officers said what I should have done, which would have looked marvelously impressive, was grab her by the throat so that she couldn't swallow. And I said, "Oh, that would really be excellent PR, would it not?" Officer Miller grabs woman by throat to prove that she is smoking grass. Yeah. So, yeah, and I think I taught that evening as well and may have used that as an illustration. But you see, I subsequently arrested her, and the arrest, and she had just turned 18, incidentally, and had just moved into the Glendale area. Boy, was she a sorry sight. In the meantime, I opened up her book, and there were three unsmoked joints, and so at that point, I had her. And when I went to court, they said, "Well, why did you search?" And I said, "Well, it is our policy that incidental to the arrest, I have the right to investigate property before booking." And I found these. And so I said to her, "Besides, we can pump your stomach and send the contents to the Department of Public Safety, and they can prove one way or the other." You know, I was just like the codes I made up to get drunks out of the park. "You're in violation of Glendale City Code 49-783. And they'd say, "What's that?" And I'd say, whatever they were doing, that was it. And I'd say, "Now, you either get out of the park or you're going to jail." And, of course, they'd get out of the park. And they had their little stashes in all of the trees, the booze. And I'd be across the street with binoculars spying on them, and they could never figure out how I knew where all their stashes were, because I would walk right up to them. "How's it going?" They'd say, "Fine." I'd reach up, grab it, and pour it on the ground. One guy actually fell to the ground, fell under the bottle as I was pouring it on the ground. And so I told him he was in violation, and I gave him some silly code, and he left as well. I got rid of more people that way. They never pulled, well, they were afraid they were going to go to jail, obviously. And that always is a threat. So my nose became my merit. Back to the point. And in fact, I was commended for having done what I had done. So I got the credit. That wasn't faith. I didn't arrest her by faith. I did not know what I knew by faith. I knew it by empiricism. I smelled it. I saw her. I touched the items of the rolled marijuana. I then smelled it again. Of course, it was obvious because you know how they do it. They kind of pinch it on both ends. And then, of course, I opened one up, and there it was. So there was no problem there, and put it in evidence and da-da-da. Now, I got the credit. Faith is the only non-meritorious system. Why? Because you don't use your rationalization. You don't use your empiricism. It is directed toward the worth, the quality, the value of another. In this case, Almighty God. Faith rests, then, does not depend upon you. It depends upon Him. Now, it is true that He has given you the promises. You must believe those promises. You must claim those promises and apply those promises, but you can only do that by faith. You have to believe, first of all, that whoever made the promise will stand behind the promise. Secondly, you cannot apply a promise of God in the flesh. It's an impossibility. So you need divine help, and in that case, the filling of the Spirit comes onto the picture, and He gets all the credit. So all the way down the line, whether it be the promise, the acceptance of that promise, the recognition of that promise, or the application of that promise, it's all by faith. Then you rest in the promise because you trust the person who made the promise. If you say, I accept the promise, I'll claim that promise, I believe that promise, and then worry about it, what's wrong? What's missing? You didn't rest. See? You didn't put it in the hands of the Lord. You try to do something about it in the flesh, and you can't do it. You just can't do it. One of the things you have to recognize early in your Christian life, that if something becomes difficult for you, it's because it's difficult in the flesh. Another thing, if you say, I can't do it, that's good. But don't give up. Krisha tells me from time to time, I'll say, do such and such, and she'll say, I can't do that. Well, I know she can. And so, like today, she's up on her hobby horse, and she says, I can't get down, and I see her knees shaking. And so I said, okay. She admitted she couldn't get down. So I went over and picked her up and put her down. Who got the merit? I did. And you'll notice that she allowed me to do it. She didn't fight me. That's the point. That's the whole point of faith rest. Now we're going to see later when you have an accusation against another. Someone has wronged you, and you take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Be careful. I'll show you why. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to get to that because it's a good section. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and that is hearing what? The Word of God. Faith does not come by your sitting around saying, I have faith. That doesn't mean anything. Those are just words. That's just like last night we were talking about love. Well, when a person says, I love you, you want to shock them? Say, why? You're liable to get answers that are not acceptable. Next time somebody says to you, I love you, say, why? And you may find out that it's not love at all, but rather a selfish reaction to your provision. Because you do things for me. Children will say that, I love you, Mommy. Not to me, obviously. And so Mommy will say, why? I say, because you feed me and you clothe me and you take care of me and you love me and so on and so on. They don't understand love yet. That's a one-sided, selfish reaction to provision. When they say, I love you, and then they will say, I love you unselfishly, I love you, what's the better term that I'm getting to think about using? Non-conditionally, impersonally. You know why I have a problem with impersonal love? Because when we think impersonal, we think standoffish, do we not? In the English language. Somebody says to you, well, he's rather impersonal. And we talk about somebody who is personable. That means they're nice to be around. So I like the word conditional and non-conditional or unconditional love. Because unconditional love tends to connote that there are no conditions connected, there are no strings. So you may hear me using both hereafter. I think one conveys at least to modern English a little clearer than the other. And then too often I will be talking and very quickly, and if I say impersonal love, people tend to think I'm saying in personal love. That is, in the sphere of personal love. You follow me? Because I don't get my ms out quite clearly. Oh, you really look impressed, too, with that one, I can see. It's written all over your faces. All right, cognition of doctrine, then, results in the development of doctrinal rationales. The stronger faith claims doctrinal rationales once they are circulating in the stream of consciousness. So again, the formula is rather simple. The degree of the strength of faith is directly proportionate to the degree of doctrine that has been metabolized and is circulating in the stream of consciousness of that believer. Young believers are very weak in faith. It's not that they are weak as such, although they probably are, but they just don't know how to direct it. We haven't even gotten into the subject of misdirected faith. That, of course, would deal with a person having faith in something he should not have faith in. That's faith misapplied or misdirected. A good example of that would be, I will throw myself from a 30-story building and have faith that God will give me wings to fly. Is that misappropriated? Now, two things result there. One, you don't fly. And the other rhymes with fly. It begins with D and it ends with an E. And it has an I in between. I die. That's the idea. Okay. God does not permit these difficult situations in life to come along until at least you have had a chance to learn doctrine. So if, listen carefully, if difficult situations come in your life, there are two reasons for it. That is, that you cannot handle. One, the situation is really not that difficult. You've blown it out of proportion. Do we do that? I don't, but do you do that? We do that, don't we? To put it bluntly, or at least without using the language of the street, we make a big deal out of it. We make a mountain out of a molehill. We make an elephant out of an ant. I have a tendency personally, and I know most of you don't. I know there's at least there's one other person that has that same problem because he carries my genes. And that is, we tend to sit around and something will occur, whatever it is. Now we're going to have to deal with that something, but we can't deal with it right away. Unfortunately, we have too much time to think. So now, what are we doing with it? We're making it bigger and bigger and bigger, and he'll say to me, and I will say to him, and before the night is up, we're ready to kill this guy, whoever it is. And it started off by something very simple and very easily remedied. You don't do that, do you? Let's see, Alicia does it. Yeah, Lucy does it. Brandon does it. Yeah, I think you do it too. Your wife does it. Yeah. Teresa does it. But I suspect you have a little bit of an area. I think you compliment each other. But, hon, we haven't even met the person yet. See? Don't we do that? All right. That's one of the reasons that impassable situations or difficult situations come into our lives. The second reason is that you weren't around when the doctrine was being taught that you could have applied. And God is saying to you, in effect, look, the doctrine was, I made the provision, but you did not avail yourself, and it was not a legitimate excuse for not being in class when that doctrine was being taught. And you're going to go through it, I can assure you. When then is it legitimate? When you've actively made yourself available to classes, whether on tape or here face to face, and you're young enough in the Lord, you don't have enough doctrine to meet the situation, the Lord just won't allow them in your life if you're filled with the Spirit. That's simple enough. So one is self-induced, and the other is minus information that had been communicated. I think that probably takes care of the whole situation. The third, obviously, is the optimum. That God just won't allow it in your life until you're old enough in the Lord with enough doctrine to face it. And that's what Paul means when he said, there's no temptation taking you such as common to man that God has not made with a temptation a way of escape. He's talking, there's the optimum. He's talking about believers filled with the Spirit with knowledge of doctrine. The way of escape is the doctrinal application to the situation. Okay. So you see, that's why, even though I may sound like a broken record, I want you to be in class. Because the information you could have had, you don't know what you're going to go through next week that you got the answer for the week before, but you weren't there to get it. Remember I said last week, I'm really not doing you a favor by teaching class as often as I do. Now you can see why. And if you don't want to get with it and go through a life of misery, join a Baptist church that has, that has church on Sunday morning and nod to God on Wednesday night with a little sermonette and slides. Fine. And let's see, in the year 2006, you'll reach maturity. You say, wait a minute, 2006? It's impossible, isn't it? I'm just giving you the benefit of the doubt that on Sunday morning he's communicating enough that you will be able to at least build some frame of reference regarding doctrine. Well, if you multiply that by five or six, there's six times the ability to reach maturity. Now we're somewhere around 1998. That's if you avail yourself to the Word. I don't know where Bob ever got the idea. I haven't heard him use it for years, so I think he's changed his mind on that, looking at his own people and others that over the years. He used to say 5 years. You could reach maturity in 5 years. Would you believe 10? And that means daily function, filling of the Spirit, advancing in the Christian life, not yo-yo, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. In fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship. Some of you take sabbaticals. Yeah, I guess you say to yourself, well, I think I've had enough to let me coast for 6 months, and then we don't see you. Loss! That time is gone, and you can never relive it. And that was allocated time. Yes. See, you don't know, and I don't know how much time we have. You say, well, that sounds like a threat. Well, what do you think it is? That's exactly what it is. It's a nice threat. And then it's not a not-so-nice threat either. God does not permit difficult situations in life to come along until at least you've had the chance. Did you get that? To learn doctrine. Didn't say until you learn the doctrine. It said you had the chance to learn the doctrine. Very important word in the point. Faith rest mechanics of stage two are as follows. We covered this last Thursday, and I think this is about where we left off. One, there are three areas. Faith applies a doctrinal rationale, which is a promise. Two, faith reaches a doctrinal conclusion with regard to that doctrinal rationale. In other words, you read a passage of Scripture. Don't you always arrive at a conclusion, whether it be simple or complex? You arrive at a conclusion, don't you? For example, I'll give you one simple conclusion. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's the doctrinal rationale. That's the promise. What's the conclusion? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Eh? Right? Then, faith takes control, under point three, of the situation. By doing what? Applying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So let's say you're out somewhere and things look rather difficult, and the first thing you think in your mind is, has God forsaken me? Pop! Right? Just snap. Just like a bolt of lightning. In your stream of consciousness, you've got the thought, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're in a situation and it seems an impossible thing. And the first thing you think is, has God forsaken me? Bam! I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. See, remember, God promised that. Incidentally, whether you believe it or not, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember that. The promises of God are not dependent on your belief. The promises of God are dependent on God's promise. Look, there are people that don't believe that they're eternally secure. But guess what? They are anyway. So they can go around all the time trying to keep themselves saved. And what a waste, because one day God's going to say, what did I tell you? No one shall ever pluck you out of my hand. You know what these guys say? I've quoted that verse. You know what they say? No one can, but I can pluck myself out of his hand. Whoa! May I touch you? And I generally, you know, lick my thumb and plaster one on their forehead, which usually makes them rather irritated. Isn't that arrogance? But you see, arrogance always thinks it can do it by itself. Don't you remember when you were raising your children, or if you haven't yet, if they're not able to tell you this yet, they will eventually. When they get to that preteen and what I call 12-teen and 13, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, do it, I care. See? Right away they're telling you how much they can do until you tell them to do it. And then you see the mess they're making out of it, and you just let them go for a while. And then say, are you through making your mess? Yeah. Now, some parents don't do that. They just tell them, no, you can't do it, and they go ahead and do it for them. Now, let them blunder a few times, as long as it doesn't cost you too much. I always get a little shaky when money is involved. I can do it, Dad. How much is this going to cost me? If you can do it, then pay for it. Isn't that funny? They want to do it themselves and want you to back them financially. And what are they out if they destroy it? You're left holding the proverbial sack of... You got it. Evidence in a plastic bag. By the way, I really feel sorry for that Wang. I really do. They ran him into the ground. And he got to the point, they were asking him questions today, for those of you that watched it. They said, well now, did you answer all the questions truthfully? Yes. Did you understand all the questions? He said, no. And then they went on and says, well, do you remain? He says, frankly, at this point, the guy's been on the stand for 7 days. Okay? He says, at this point, everything is running together. Now, I don't know whether the tactic on the part of the defense was just thoroughly confuse him so that he'd leave the stand a babbling idiot. You know, you're dismissed. Hey, okay, thanks, guys, and then fall down. And then defense say, see, I told you. I mean, you can eventually, you know, break somebody down. And it was almost like a Gestapo interrogation. Although I believe the guy's a cluck myself, but that's beside the point. I find that character studies are absolutely intrigue me. Of course, the fact that the lawyer's from New York and I'm from New York and I can understand what he's doing helps you on, you know. Okay. The second stage of faith mechanics demands an understanding of five areas of doctrine. One, the essence of God rationale. Two, the plan of God rationale. This you should have in your notes. The policy of God rationale. That's simply grace orientation. The a fortiori rationale. And the 10 problem-solving devices. When you lift the shield of faith, that's what it's called, the shield of faith. When you hold that in front of you and, for example, apply the doctrinal rationales, there is tremendous tranquility and contentment amid great pressure. Why? Because you see, the shield of faith is your protection. And all of the darts that anyone can hurl at you, the spears, as well as the swords, bullets, rocks, whatever, bounce off. The accusations bounce off. But see, as soon as you do this and lay down your shield of faith, now you're going to do it yourself. You have no armor. You're vulnerable. You'll still be under attack. And you will succumb to the attack. You'll end up being a casualty. Shield of faith. With doctrine behind it. That's your weapon. You see? You're not always on the defensive. The shield is a defensive weapon, is it not? What's your offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now be careful you don't go through the church hacking each other up with it. That's what the Corinthians did. Here's my shield of faith. Come here, fellow believer. Yeah! All right? Or with two hands, with a samurai. Yeah, you know, split the guy in half and then say he was a schizo. Well, he wasn't until you cut him in half. All right, the doctrine, the essence of God rationale. Now, this falls under the general heading of the essence of God. If you know the essence of God, then you know the essence of God rationale. That's the application of who God is and what God does. All right, let's go over it. Sovereignty. This may differ from your list. Make a little box. 10 principles. Sovereignty. We'll make it S-O-V. The sovereignty of God, in simple terms, is what? The will of God. God has a will. And what God wills, will. Simple enough. So if God ever says to someone, and you see it recorded in Scripture, I will do such and such, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. Simple enough. If it says, I will do if you do such and such, then there's a contingency on what he will do based on the response of the individual. That's called a conditional agreement or a conditional covenant. When God made the covenant with Abraham, what did he say to him? I will make of you a great nation. I will multiply your seed. I will make your name great. Did he? Yes. You say that's because Abraham responded. No. The sovereignty of God, and don't ever be guilty of accentuating or overemphasizing any one of God's essence. As soon as you do that, you imbalance the whole thing. These all work in harmony with each other. What's the second? EL for what? Eternal life. Now, you got to remember that there is a technical difference between eternal life and everlasting life. Y'all know that, don't you? Technical difference being that God is the only one that has eternal life. Eternal indicates that he has no beginning, he has no end. Everlasting life. You have a beginning, but have no end. Now, it is technically correct to say that we have eternal life by virtue of the fact that we share in Christ's eternal life. Do you all understand that? Okay. This is simply saying that God is eternal. He's an eternal being. So kids learn that right away. Well, who made God? No, God can't make God. Then he wouldn't be God if he was made. He always existed. This has to do with the self-existing one. He didn't create himself. You can't do that. I know that sounds deep, but you can't. Next. Oh, no, that's way over here. Don't confuse me. Here, let me put these up here so we can get these down here. All right, now, let's fill this in. Justice. Okay? Another one is righteousness. Another one is love. There they are. The combination of his justice and righteousness is simply called his holiness. Holiness has two sides, justice on the one side and righteousness on the other side. You remember this? About one demanding something and the other supplying the other? Yeah, well, that's where it comes from. His holiness. God deals with us. You see, what the justice of God demands, the righteousness of God supplies. God's justice demands absolute righteousness from us. I don't know about you, but I see a problem there. So what happens? The righteousness of God provides the righteousness imputed so the justice of God can be propitiated. Satisfied. Okay. Is this important to know about the justice of God? It certainly is. And these two, by the way, right here, work as a part of the Supreme Court of Heaven. I shouldn't isolate them, but to make it simple for you, you have righteousness as a righteous judge, but you also have a judge. See, that's the problem with most judges. They're missing something. The three O's. I love the way Bob calls this, uh-oh. Anyway, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Wouldn't that be great? It's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to sit for 1,000 years as judge over the millennial earth. Imagine standing before an omniscient, an omnipotent, an omnipresent judge. You say, but judge, I didn't do it. You didn't do it. I knew you did it before you did it. See, that's what omnipotence knows. Not only there, I'm an eyewitness because I was there. Omnipresence. And I now have the right to judge you because I am omnipotent. I'm all powerful. Boom! See, that's the end of that. Okay. Immutability. James 1. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, or, somebody said it, change. God can't change. Can't change his mind. So whenever you see terms such as, it repented the Lord that he made man, you don't think God dropped on his knees and said, somebody forgive me because I made man. No, that is language of accommodation so that we can enter into the fact that God was a little bit annoyed that he had made man. As if he didn't know that man was going to do what he did in omniscience. See, your whole life, by the way, is already known by God. He already knows how many of you are going to reach maturity. And he knows how many of you aren't. He knows exactly how you're going to die. He knows every single detail of your life. He's always known it. There was never a time that he didn't know it. Even the word time isn't a good word. Because he is not a creature of time. Now let me ask you something. If he knows all those things, and he does, about you and about me, is it difficult for him to make provision for all those events, all those circumstances? But boy, we sure like to worry about it, don't we? Well, what merit there is in that, huh? Look at me, I feel sorry for myself. I'm going to go around wringing a towel and getting all upset about this situation. God says, wait a minute, provision has already been made. You missed it. I always like to think of provision and problem running side by side. Here's the provision from eternity past, already made. Here's the problem, X. You'll either go on with the problem or you'll accept the provision. Every one of these problems that you think are so difficult, God has already provided from eternity past the provision. And see, that's applying this section. And then veracity, truth. Cannot lie. So whatever he says, whatever he decrees, whatever he judges, whatever he loves, can never be unloved. That's the essence of God rationale. I showed you how to apply it. You say, well, I think God is, he's changed his mind about me. Immutability. See? I don't think God is really dealing with this in a fair manner. Bing! Justice. See? I've got a few minutes left. I want to jump ahead, if you'll permit me, to the case of the plaintiff. We always claim to be the plaintiff, right? I've been abused, God! Do something! Be careful. Simple. You may be found guilty, and you're no longer the plaintiff. The plaintiff. Now you become the defendant. And once you fall into the hands of an angry, just God as a defendant, you know what's coming, don't you? Discipline. And what you are asking for another, you may be the cause. And therefore, your request may be now, Lord, be lenient. Because the Supreme Court of Heaven knows the difference between a just plaintiff, a just argument. You go to prayer. You pray to the Lord. I've been unjustly treated by Jerry Lutz. I want you to beat up Jerry Lutz. Whatever. Now Jerry doesn't know anything about it, but God does, and knows that your attitude, and especially that he's innocent of what you're accusing him of, and in fact, you're the guilty one. Now you're no longer the plaintiff. You're now the defendant. Be careful also that what you asked as a means of discipline, you don't get yourself. That's called reversed discipline. The justice you ask regarding another, God may just turn around and impose it upon you as a discipline, because you're no longer the plaintiff. You're at fault. You now have become the defendant. God says, well, that's what you ask I do to that person who was at fault. You see why I say, be careful how you pray regarding fellow believers. You're liable to get their discipline. Why? Because you're the one that's at fault, not the person that you're accusing. Remember, the plaintiff is always the accuser. The defendant is always the accused. Y'all understand that, don't you? God is the judge. But you're dealing with an omniscient judge. So you don't have to present your case. He already knows your case. And he's liable to say, now wait a minute, you're at fault. Now you're going to get what you asked for that person. You say, what's the safe way of praying regarding individuals? Don't give God any ideas of what he might do to you. Don't give God ideas. Not that he doesn't have these ideas already, you understand. That we'll get to in detail tomorrow evening. But I thought I would just kind of give it to you, because some of you are looking at me like, I can't wait to get to the case of the plaintiff. You can say, when does the plaintiff become a defendant? When he's at fault regarding the Supreme Court of Heaven. You know, isn't it nice to know that we have an ultimate Supreme Court that's just? And when you bring your case, you don't have 12 old people sitting there, some of whom are liberals, other of whom are conservatives, and other of whom don't know what they are. Some are so old they're not even sure who they are, much less what they stand for. Okay? You know that we have safeguards in this country for almost every branch of government and all of the bureaucracies except for two, the IRS. Isn't that nice to know? Yeah? If that isn't the Gestapo, that's the SS. And they even gave you an SS number. I have one. If you were born in this state and born later, if you're about 20 or 21, yours begins with 600 because they ran out of numbers. It used to be, what, 527? They even took that number and made it the serial number of service personnel. Not when I was around. I still have my old Social Security card. You know what it says written right on, stamped right on it? Not for identification purposes. Try that today. First question they ask you, what's your SS number? You want to click your heels and stand at attention. It's... And mine begins with a 12. It's 1-2. You know why? Because 12 is New York City. That's the way they used to do it. They did it by region. Now they do it by imprisonment. The second is the Supreme Court. Whatever they say. That's awful. That's great if you've got all gun-toting conservatives, but that's not the way it works. That believe in capital punishment. All Christians, Bible doctrine oriented. That'd be wonderful. That's going to happen, by the way. Say, when? It'll only be one Supreme Court member. The Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, he's in heaven, now acting as our advocate, your defense attorney. And he can do a beautiful job. Why? He's got all the facts. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace, the understanding of your word, and the principles of faith. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.